And I'm reminded that some of the great men of history had stages in their life when they seemed to lose their way, or they were set aside as becoming irrelevant. Winston Churchill had been that dashing reporter during the Boer War, taking enormous risks and getting scoops for his paper that seemed impossible, even at the time. And returning to this country, he made great progress politically, so that by the First World War, he was appointed First Lord of the Admiralty, an incredibly high office for such a young man. But then it all seemed to go wrong. He was out of favour with the post-war generation. He crossed the floor of the House of Commons twice. And that's nearly unforgivable. And yet, he was still called to lead this country through one of the greatest trials it has ever known. And that was the winning of the Second World War. He was a man for the time. And in our account that we have read this evening, we continue the story of David from the very point at which we left it last week. Rejected by the Philistines, slinking back to Ziklag, their home on the very edge of the Philistine territory. But this is where it is all going to change. David will be the man used by God who will change Israel's history forever. It will never be the same again. And it starts with our passage tonight. But you never think that as you read those opening verses. Those opening six verses look a very different picture. And I've entitled this first heading for this chapter, David's Distress, as we look at those verses. It's taken David and his men about 3 days to travel between 60 and 70 miles, so 20 miles plus a day. And as most warfare took place during spring and summer, this is quite some distance to travel in the heat. So they would have been tired, they would have been dirty and dusty as they approached Ziklag. But instead of the welcoming smoke of the cooking fires going up, they're confronted with the thick black smoke of the town being razed and burnt. And as they came closer, they would have noted the silence. Everybody was gone. There was no one around. And the horrifying truth was clear. The town had been sacked by desert raiders who had stripped it of everything of value. But who were they? And where have they gone? Makes you wonder whether their own consciences accuse them. After all, for more than a year, David and his men had been acting just like pirates in that area, treating the villages of the surrounding peoples in just this way. Now they are distraught. David and these hardened men of the have weep for their lost wives and children, and these include Ahinoam and Abigail. And it gets worse, because not only has David lost his own wives, but now his own men turn against him, and they're prepared to stone them. We're told that the men are bitter in soul. That was the very original description we're told of them when they come to gather at David at the cave of Adullam. Spiritually, they are back where they started. And this is as bad as it gets. Where does David go from here? Last week, we noted that it would take something very dramatic to get David out of Ziklag and back on the road to being the anointed of God. And this is the event that God uses. It isn't nice. It's an appalling picture. But when we stop listening to God, he graciously uses whatever means are necessary to grab our attention. And it is in these circumstances that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does this mean? It certainly doesn't mean another emotional outburst. That has already happened when he wept with his men. This means a great deal more. He reminds himself, firstly and foremostly, that God is a personal God. Notice it says, he is the Lord, his God. He is David's God, the steadfast, unchanging God who's made such amazing promises to David. Recently, he has lived his own plan. He has ignored what he was called to do, and he has cozied up to Israel's enemies. It has taken the total failure of his plan to bring David back to his real need. He needs his God. Up to this point, he's been unaware of his weakness, but now he knows his need of strengthening. As one commentator puts it, this was strength for recognition, strength for brokenness, strength for repentance, strength for determination to win back what the enemy has stolen. This is the same strength that raised Jesus from the dead. Neither we nor David can simply strengthen ourselves. We will collapse back into despair because our feelings are so shallow and fleeting. That is why we can strengthen ourselves in the unchanging God. His promises are not whimsical, but reliable, and he both can and will support us in those darkest times. And as David is strengthened, we see a response that has been missing over these past few chapters. He calls Abiathar to himself so that inquiry can be made of God. And God answers. The silence has been broken. Communication and communion have been restored. So I've entitled this second section, from verses 7 to 15, God's overwhelming provision for his servant. As God answers, he gives David a directive and a promise. David is told to pursue, and he is promised that he will successfully overtake the raiders and achieve a rescue. Whenever God calls us to a work, he will always provide the means and the equipping to fulfill that responsibility. David has both the means and the ability now to complete the task. No longer himself a desert raider, he is now acting under the providential hand of God. And with this purpose, David sets out with all his men, all 600 of them. They have been called to action, and there's no further mention now of mutiny. They all go. But it becomes apparent after a while that some of these men are just too exhausted to continue. They must have all been weary. They've travelled across desert country to get back to Ziklag and have then experienced the emotional reaction of seeing their homes burnt and their families taken. David has no choice. He has to leave a one-third of his force behind. But they are left guarding the baggage so that the rest of the troop can travel lighter and quicker. God's overwhelming provision for his servant is again displayed as some of David's men come across this severely weakened Egyptian. He is so dehydrated and weak that he cannot even speak until he has received food and water, and that is so kindly provided. And as he's interrogated, it becomes clear that he was a servant to one of the Amalekite raiders. A raider who had no purpose or use for him whatever. He is also one of those that was present as they were attacking the local townships, including Ziklag. Now David knows the identity of the raiders, but he still has no idea where they are. But this is quickly resolved. A simple deal. A grant of protection in exchange for being told the raider's address and postcode. That is all that is required. Far from David following his own plans and ideas, he is now being blessed by God. He's committed himself to God, and we are seeing the outworking of that blessing. And in our final section, from verses 16 to 31, I've entitled this, God Restores David Publicly. David and his men arrive just the Amalekites, are in the middle of their victory party. It has all gone so well. They've chosen the best time to attack, when all the Philistine armies and the fighting men of Judah have been drawn away to battle. The way was open and they took their chances. And they've been successful. Now is the time to celebrate. They certainly had no idea that the king-elect of Israel was at the door. And we see the complete rout of the Amalekites. They are taken down without being unable to withstand the onslaught from David and his men. Did you notice that strange comment? Not a man of them escaped, except 400 men who mounted camels and fled. I think this is to emphasize their total cowardice. These young men on their own should have been a match for David's weary men. They're even equal in number. But rather than fight back, they simply grab the camels and run. When Saul was instructed to kill the Amalekites by God, we are specifically told it was on account of their attacking the weak and vulnerable of Israel as they come out of Egypt. They might appear impressive outwardly, but they lack any moral strength. And then the text makes it very clear. David recovers everything that was stolen, without exception. The wives and families, including David's two wives, all their goods and their livestock, nothing is omitted, just as God had promised. David has been obedient to God's command to pursue the raiders, and he has received everything that God has promised. Plus, we're told now, a great deal more. The raiders have accumulated a vast amount of spoil, including a great number of sheep and oxen. His men refer to this as David's spoil. He has acquired his wealth and now needs to decide. Does he need to retain this for his personal bank account, or should he spread it about? Well, certainly some, if not all of his men, consider their due some of it. They take exception with David's plan to include the exhausted men left at Bezer. But David will have none of it. We know that the men who gathered to him at Adullam were a very mixed group, many of whom would have today been considered to have had a very poor credit rating. But David not only shows leadership, he teaches what is right before God. He doesn't claim any special skill or plan. He overcomes the raiders, but he attributes the whole victory to God, who has not only preserved their lives, but provided all that they have acquired. The Mavericks look at the spoil and are saying, "We fought for the spoil and it's ours." David looks at that same spoil and says, "Look at what the Lord has given us." From that viewpoint, it must be shared. The exhausted men might have been the backroom boys by the brook, but they have still contributed. Too often we, impressed by what happens out front, neglect to acknowledge the the quiet support of those who are dedicated to prayer and practical administration. Not only is David firm in the application of this principle, he makes it a basic tenet of his kingdom. Spurgeon makes the comment, "You little faiths, you despondencies, you much afraid, you feeble minds, you that sigh more than you sing, you that would but cannot, you that have a great heart for holiness but feel beaten back in your struggles, the Lord shall give you his love, his grace, his favour, as surely as he gives it to those who do great things in his name." What an encouragement. That includes each one of us. We may not be Spurgeons, but we can all be included in those that Jesus refers to as his brethren. And finally, we see David sending some of the spoil as gifts to the elders of some of the surrounding towns and villages. Many of these places are unknown, but the geography of those that we do know would suggest that these are all in southern Israel, close to the desert regions. They are all in areas in which David and his men have been operating whilst raiding the villages of the surrounding peoples. And this has probably caused strained relations, but now David is judiciously blessing this area, particularly Hebron. It would only be a matter of days after this gifting that David would fulfill his anointing as king. And that happens in Hebron, in the land of Judah. So we've looked at this passage under three headings: David's distress, David's overwhelming provision for his servant, and God restoring David publicly. And this is the amazing conclusion, that these difficult and puzzling chapters of 27 and 29 that we have been leading up to, as David appears to go further and further away from Israel and the people of God, so we have seen his godly principles weaken to the point of falling into sin and compromise. But in this chapter, we've seen restoration to the point of God using David powerfully for his own purposes, and setting up David at just the right time to be appointed as his king in Zion. So is that it? Everything is now well again, and the story can continue? Well, yes, to an extent, that's right. But there is something much deeper going on. What we read in the Old Testament is real history. These are real people making decisions in real time. These events took place just as they are described. But they are not the whole history. We couldn't contain the whole history. The Spirit of God has arranged for these events to be recorded for a specific purpose, so that we not only learn from them directly, but we see how they fit into that whole unfolding story of Scripture from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. In our studies in the early chapters of Genesis, we saw that there was opposition to God in the earliest creation, and that Adam and Eve were prepared to doubt God and listen to that serpent. Sin penetrated the human race then, and ever since, we are naturally at enmity with God. And in the book of Revelation, we are given a glimpse of the final outcome. All opposition to God will be destroyed, whether that is human or spiritual. We are shown that this is wholly brought about by the work of Jesus, particularly as he becomes sin and dies on behalf of all those who trust in him. As he is raised by the power of God the Father, it is he that is appointed as judge over all. So what has that to do with our text today? As I said, we are to learn from these passages. They show us a pattern that displays how God works and acts. If you like, it's a lens through which we see so much more. We read Jesus' words in Matthew 12 when he says, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or, "How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." As we read these words, we suddenly realize that our text this evening is a pattern of how God acts through his servant David, and then much more fully through David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. David acts as a strong man when he overpowers the Amalekites. But just think of what Jesus has done. In the words I quoted, he can expel demons because he has overcome Satan, the strong man. In the words of one commentator, beginning with Jesus' victory over Satan during the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus demonstrated that Satan was powerless to prevent him proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and demonstrating the reality of his presence through his work and words. Satan's house represents the sinful world, which until the coming of Christ, he had such power. Christ has come to plunder his house and rescue people for the kingdom of God. Each of us knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. Each of us that knows Jesus as Savior and Lord have been rescued from the house of the strong man. We have been entrapped and enslaved. We have been enslaved to sin. But now we have been rescued. The pattern remains the same. But how much greater is the work of Jesus? And we are meant to see these patterns as they are trailed in advance for us to see. So then we read in Ephesians 4, Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Paul draws many of these words from Psalm 68, a psalm of David, and he applies them directly to Christ. And again, the pattern is drawn from our text. As David goes towards Hebron, he is being called to fulfill his destiny as the man appointed by God. Loaded with the spoils of battle, he distributes gifts to both his own men and to the leaders of many towns in Judah. The resurrected Jesus is glorified and is not only physically raised from death, but ascends into heaven to take his rightful place of power and authority. As he does so, Paul recognizes that Jesus is now distributing gifts to his people. Yes, fulfilling the words of that prophetic psalm, but also fulfilling the pattern that we have seen so clearly in our text this evening. In the context of what Paul is speaking of here, these gifts are first and foremostly the gift of grace. We saw this being worked out in David last week as God arranges events to save David from himself. In a far greater way, the grace we can receive in Christ is the saving faith that is made available to us as we repent of our sin. We are literally saved from ourselves. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. We can only plead guilty, as even the Ten Commandments are read out. We have not loved God with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. We fall at that very first hurdle. We are guilty. Yet we're told that God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gift of grace that has been extended to every believer in Jesus. If you are believers, then we should be eternally grateful. If you are not a believer and you are listening to this, please do, because these words are especially for you. God shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, or died for you. Paul continues to list the gifts that Jesus has showered on his church from his ascended place of power. Surprisingly, these gifts are a list of people with whom he has blessed us. He has blessed us with apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. They are all given for a purpose. They are not just random gifts. They are specifically given. And we're told the reason. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints is not a special group. It is every believer in Jesus. They are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Every one of us is included in that. We are to grow. We are to mature. We are to grow into a body that is working properly. David's gifts were given for a very specific reason: to dispel the doubts that had arisen over his suitability as the king elect, and to rescue his people that were in need. The gifts that we receive so liberally from our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, are to extend his kingdom as we work together through our local church. We need to increasingly value these gifts. Only then will we reach fulfillment that God has purposed for both ourselves individually and collectively as a church. Let's pray. Father, we just would take these words. These words tonight from this passage are so encouraging. And as we have already thought, they are the rock on which now the whole history of Israel would be built from this point forward. As we see a line stretching right through the Davidic kings, right to the incoming of the King of all, the King that you have set, the King that you have purposed to rule and judge this world. Father, we would indeed come to you now. We would indeed want to kiss that King, lest he be angry. Father, we're conscious that we deserve wrath, and yet you have given us grace. Father, may we appreciate that grace. May we appreciate everything that you have showered upon us. And may we return and give you thanks in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.